We're in Zechariah chapter 3. We're continuing where we left off last time. And what I want to do is go ahead and read the chapter and get us started in the chapter. We're in Zechariah chapter 3, and then we'll figure out where we need to be. Zechariah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him, and unto him said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt keep my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. And for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." What we looked at really and focused upon, the overarching theme of this chapter, which to me I think is very obviously and very importantly a theme of justification. What we have is an individual much like us. We come before the Lord with filthy garments. Aren't garments so often in the Bible seen as that our status of righteousness or sinfulness, right? In the New Testament, over and over we're told to put off the old man and put on the new man, remember? Those verbs, put on, put off, are directly related to change of garment, just like taking your jacket off or putting it on. So this whole garment thing is very typical throughout Scripture. We see that the saints clothed in white raiment, the angels the same, this fine linen, which is a picture of their righteousness. This is exactly what's happening here. It says, look in verse 4, "Take away the filthy garments from him. Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee." It's exactly what's happening here. Now, this is a real person. This is Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. He is the high priest at the time of the rebuilding of the temple, the reestablishment of Jerusalem. He is the sort of the contemporary of Zerubbabel. They're mentioned together. If you go to Ezra or Nehemiah, you'll read about them. So this is a real person, but it's sort of an unreal moment because we know in the outline. Do we have an outline? There's the outline. These are our visions, of course. This is the fourth vision. And in our next, am I on? That's why it won't click. There you go. Sorry, Robbie. In the first point, what we see is Satan accusing him. Now, obviously, it's not happening in real time. It's not happening in Joshua's life right there. We talked about last time is you could consider this the halls of heaven, a courtroom in heaven, as it were. It's not a real courtroom, but it certainly seems like one, isn't there? You've got the prosecuting attorney making an accusation. You've got a judge, seemingly, and an advocate. Our advocate and our judge is the same person. In this case, the angel of the Lord. It's such a beautiful picture, such a New Testament picture. I'm so struck by the book of Zechariah, how much New Testament is so directly linked in this book. We already know that this book deals with a lot of end times issues, eschatological sort of perspective, and Zechariah is so prominent. It's the Old Testament book of Revelation, is what some people call it. So we would expect that. And here, what we're seeing is a lot of imagery of the second person of the Trinity. And if you listened closely, you're in the end of the part of the chapter, you're hearing all this messianic imagery that we're going to get into tonight. But I want to, just by way of summary, just by way of reminding you that what we've already seen in the first two points are very much an act of justification. Joshua deserves to be dirty because he's dirty. He's sinful. And he's that way because he's sinful. But remember, the high priest, and this is part, we talked about this last time, his ministry is a ministry of, he is a representative before God of the people of Israel. So, in this vision even, he represents Israel. And so his dirt, as it were, is not only his own sin personally, it's the sins of Israel. This is how we started the book. This is perfectly in the context of the book. Look back in Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. And he's telling them to turn. Look in verse 4. Be not as your fathers, with whom the former prophets cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways. This is the dirt that's on Joshua's clothing, right? It's the sins of the nation. But what's God doing? Well, he's restoring Joshua personally, of course. But he's in the midst of restoring the nation. Understand what's happening in the context here. They have returned. They've broken ground on the temple. They are restoring the worship of Israel. And you can't restore the worship of Israel if you haven't restored the priesthood of Israel. Now, Ezra's going to come in the future, and he's going to be a big part of that organizational restoration, of the restoration of the worship. And you see that in the book of Ezra. You see it in Nehemiah, too, where they start practicing the Passover. They start celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. At one point, they pull out the law, and the people are standing in the rain, and they're listening to the law being read by Ezra and his contemporaries. It's beautiful. Hours they stood there. And you get this picture of the cold and wet and rain and, you know, whatever. And you know, there's no padded seats, no air conditioning, no heat. Not all these nice things. They're out there in by the water gate. So there's a lot, all this restoration going on. But if you don't have a restored high priest, if you don't have a restored priesthood, you don't have a restored anything. So this really becomes the heart of what God is doing in Israel, isn't it? But would you agree with me? This is the heart of what God has been doing since the garden. This is the problem with mankind. We are sinners. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You don't make chapter 3 about Joshua. All that old Joshua, you know, you can't ever trust that guy. You know, it's always easy to point at whoever. It's me. It's me. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Standing in the need, in this case, of justification. And the accuser that accuses Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, is the same accuser that accuses Israel, the same accuser that accuses the church, the same accuser that accuses you. And he doesn't tell, when he makes his accusations, he doesn't need to tell lies. All he needs to do is tell the truth, right? Satan doesn't have to lie. Satan lies about things. He is a liar. But he doesn't have to lie about me. That's the problem. He says, Lord, have you seen what Farley has been up to? That's all he has to say. And so when the accuser comes and starts accusing, we would assume, we don't know the context of his accusations, but we would assume that he probably knows somewhat of what he's talking about, either the sins of Israel or the sins of Joshua. But the basis, but he is rebuked. He says, "The Lord rebuke thee." Now, what's the basis of this rebuke? Well, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the forgiveness of God. But in the context, it's the sacrifice, right? There has to be a sacrifice. There has to be blood for the removal of sin. Talking about the high priest, so we know that a sacrifice is going on. If you go back and you look at the book of Ezra, when they first came, the first thing they did was they established, and Ezra himself hadn't come yet, but when the first group, Zerubbabel with the first group came, the first thing they did is they started offering sacrifices. The temple wasn't even built yet. And they started offering sacrifices. This is before they were stopped from the governors of the land. But the basis of the rebuke in context is the sacrifice. The basis of the rebuke that God gives Satan for us is the cross. And so what we have is Satan rebuking the courtroom, and he's overruled. You know, it's like Perry Mason. The guy comes in and he goes, "Well, judge, this thus and so." And the judge says, "Overruled." Well, when the judge overrules something, there's always a basis of his overruling. God declares you righteous. Not only because of, well, it is because of his loving kindness, of his forgiveness. But what's the basis of his loving kindness and forgiveness? His Son paid the price of our sin. We have to remember that. Sin must be paid for. And see, this is what, and this will help you in your witnessing, because people say this stuff all the time. They say, "When I get to heaven, I'm going to go to God and I'm going to ask Him to forgive me, because God is a merciful God." Well, they've spent their whole life ignoring the Son. And Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, and He won't be angry with you," right? Matthew chapter 7 says, "I never knew you." You can't spend your life ignoring the Savior and then expect the good graces of God in the next life. So there's a basis of this rebuke. There's a basis of this justification. It's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood paid the price. In the context of Zechariah, it's the blood of a lamb, because the lamb hadn't come yet. But still, it's still the same system. It's God's system. And then we have the change of garments, point number two. We saw that in verse 4 and 5. "Take away the filthy garments from him," which I think is just so wonderful. This is justification. God declaring him on the basis of his Son, "I have declared you righteous." And some think, and I would agree with this, well, and look in verse 4, "I've caused on iniquity to pass from thee." And this is also directly New Testament theology. If you have believed and trusted in Christ as your Savior, you may still struggle with sin, and it's a real struggle because your sin-cursed flesh is still attached to you. But positionally, as we say, your iniquity is passed from you. You have to realize, and if you want background on this, I'm in summary form here, so I can't spend time on this. Read Romans chapter 4. You, as a believer in Christ, you have received the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, credited to your account. That's what it says. And so you have to realize, if you hold guilt for sin, sin that is forgiven, that's your problem. You're just troubling yourself. God has forgiven you. Now, if there's something you need to deal with, like you need to go to a person and settle something, or you need to change some habit in your life, I understand that. Now, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about sometimes people hold guilt for sin and they shouldn't hold it anymore because you've been forgiven. So he says, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. And I want to remind you, but we're coming up on it. It's the last verse. I think it's the last verse. Let's see. Oh, it's the second to the last verse. He says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. You see that at the end of verse 9? I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. It's an echo of what's just happened with Joshua. He's removed Joshua's iniquity. Joshua as a representative of Israel. And now he's saying, I'm going to remove the iniquity of Israel. Now in the context, this is really good news for the people because they're still carrying the weight of the burden of what they had done to be sent into the captivity to begin with. It's important for the people to know that God has forgiven them and is in the process of restoring them, right? So they have to know that they are being restored. But verse 9, we're going to see this soon, has greater implications, has messianic implications, and it's talking about Israel in the last days. We'll come to that in a second. But I want you to see how important this removal of iniquity here is to the passage, not only of Joshua himself, not only of Israel, but of the whole world. Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world. Do you believe that? In point number 3, we're starting in verse 6. This is a challenge to walk holy. And now we've turned a corner. And something I want to accentuate here, and I'm sure I'll repeat this, but you're going to see some if. If you do this, then I'll do this. If you do this, then I'll do this. And sometimes what we end up doing is we fall back into works. If I do this, then I'll have favor with God. Listen, if you're a believer, you already have favor with God. Now it's just a matter of managing that relationship, having a clean, clear relationship with God, having a healthy relationship with God, right? And I want you to notice it's really clear in this passage, his iniquity at this point has been taken away. So in New Testament theology, we would say, I'm not saying this, but this is the way we would say it. In verse 6, now he's born again, right? I mean, that's the way we would say it. Now, it doesn't really apply to this. But verse 6 now starts to speak to an individual who has been justified. And so I love this because this is talking to you and I, isn't it? And I can hear this challenge. It's called here, look at verse 6, the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua. Of course, the word protested in our culture is so misused and so problematic. And it's not a protest like it's some negative thing. The word in the Hebrew means to testify, to give a warning, to charge. So it's a charge. I'm calling it a challenge. This is all fair, but it's really that the intent here is this word protest. He's not arguing with somebody. He's pointing his finger and he's saying, "You listen to me, buddy. My son's gonna pay the price of this in the future. You better straighten up." You know, it's the kind of stuff we do, right? This is what the angel of the Lord's doing. Even to this point, this is what Jesus is doing. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing. Straighten up, boy. This is how the Holy Spirit speaks to me. I don't know if he talks to you that way. But, you know, sometimes I just need a, you know, come on, Tom, just get with it. And so this charge, this challenge is coming from this, from the Spirit of God, from here, the angel of the Lord. And, but before we look at that, just keep your place here. I have to take you somewhere and I have to show you something. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2 because it's really going to be important for us to appreciate the application of this. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to go quickly, but I want you to see this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we see a New Testament theology which we would refer to as the priesthood of the believer. It's found in different places, but I always think of 1 Peter chapter 2 when I think of this doctrine. And so here, 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, "Lay aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby." Now, here, Peter's challenging us. This is what you need to do, right? "If you have tasted, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Basically saying, if you're born again, is what he's essentially saying in verse 3. Verse 4. "To whom the Lord," that's the predicate of "to whom" is the Lord in verse 3. "To whom coming, to the Lord your coming, as unto a living stone." The Lord, a living stone. "Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God." When it says disallowed indeed of men, what's it talking about? Remember the chief cornerstone? The builders rejected that stone. "Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen by God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood." Do you hear that? You you're built up a spiritual house. Peter's comparing the Christian to the temple. Now he's comparing the Christian to the priesthood. To do what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. There's a really neat study in the New Testament of New Testament sacrifices. Have you ever thought about that? Well, in Romans chapter 12, your body is a living sacrifice, right? We talk about the sacrifice of praise, sacrifice of prayer. The prayers of the saints, like the incense that goes up. There's all sorts of New Testament sacrifices that you offer up in your daily walk with God. You're a New Testament priest, as it were. Look at verse 6. "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." That's Psalm 118. "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense," Isaiah 8:12. "Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Beautiful. Who are you? You're a kingdom of priests. Isn't that beautiful? And so the statement that I'm trying to make is, it is perfectly reasonable for us to, in New Testament doctrine, place ourselves right here with Joshua. We can do this because what Christ is telling us is that we're going to walk in these same ways. But what I want you to see is the if-then statement, starting now in verse 7. He says, "If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge." This is important. These are separate statements. Sometimes they're parallel and they mean the same thing. These appear to be different. But it sounds to me, you don't have to turn there. But by the way, we're back in Zechariah 3. And if you were still in 1 Peter, so you can go back to Zechariah 3. In Exodus 19, I just want to read to you verse 5, and I'm sorry for going so fast. In Exodus 19:5, he said, listen to this. He says, "Therefore, if ye will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Do you hear that? This is covenant fidelity. He's telling them, you know what? You guys need to do right. And he calls them a peculiar treasure, which sounds so much like 1 Peter 2:9 that we just read. Be a peculiar nation. He's saying the same thing to Israel, practically, that Peter is saying to the church. Isn't that nice? Now, we're not talking replacement theology. We reject that. We completely reject that. In fact, I'm going to make that point very strongly in the very end. We're going to see it really clearly. But here, he is saying, verse 7, first part, if you will walk in my ways. Walking in his ways, it reminds me of Psalm 119. In verse 2, it says, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. I mean, I almost don't have to preach this, do I? I mean, you know, when I say walk in his ways, this is Old Testament, this is New Testament. His ways are beautiful. They are right. They're life-giving ways. Don't you want to walk in his ways? So it's what Psalm 1 is all about. You got two ways. The ways of the unrighteous, and bad stuff happens to you. And you got the way of this blessed man, and good stuff will happen. Which way you want to choose? You know, Proverbs, the same. This talks about fidelity to God in one's moral and spiritual life. Did you catch that? Fidelity to God in one's moral and spiritual life. I would call this sort of a general requirement. He's telling Joshua, he's telling us, if you will walk in my ways. It has the sound of sincerity. There's no hypocrisy here. You're a real Christian. And we say it this way, that guy's walking the walk. She's talking the talk. And that's simply what he's saying. I want you to walk in my ways. I want you to live with sincerity the Christ life. Second, coming right after that, he says, if thou wilt keep my charge. Now, the Hebrew word for charge here is the word, it means requirements. The requirements. So, we're seeing this, the first, walk in my ways is more of a general requirement, whereas keep my charge is very specific. And relates to vigilance in the completion of your duties. Do we have duties in the New Testament? You bet we do. So, the first if sounds very general, whereas the second if sounds very specific. One deals with sincerity, the other deals with faithfulness. And look at how interesting this is, okay? Because in general, okay, as Christians, we all need to walk in God's ways. And that general requirement really looks the same for all of us, doesn't it? To be sincere, in our moral and spiritual life, this sincerity in the Christ life. But in this second, if thou will keep my charge, your specific requirements of your calling in your life look a whole lot different than mine. I'm a man. I have specific requirements as a husband. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, do this. Children, do this. Masters, do this. You know, we all have very specific requirements. And in this way, some of those requirements for you and I are going to be a little different. Isn't that interesting? God's saying, listen, you deal right in the general requirements. You deal right in the specific requirements. And he's giving this to Joshua. And so his, on this idea of specific requirements, his look a lot different than ours, don't they? Because for him, you're talking about the Mosaic Law, you're talking about faithfulness to that covenant, and he's probably thinking a lot about, you know, priestly duties and, you know, incense and, you know, sheave offerings and, you know, Book of Leviticus, that sort of thing. But what are our duties? What are our specific duties? I alluded to some of them, but let me read a couple to you. 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. I love this reference because Satan is present in both cases. He's present while Joshua is being justified, right? Isn't he present for us now too? I mean, doesn't he always sort of lurking on the outer reaches of our lives? We're to humble ourselves, and there are specific commands that we're given in the New Testament. And Satan wants to trip you up. That's all he wants. He wants to trip you up. James 1:25 says, "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Amen. But look at in verse 7, right in the middle there. He says, if you do these things, the general, the specific, then he gives, it looks like he's giving three things. I think it's two things. He says, you will judge my house and keep my courts. I'm joining these two thoughts together. It has a picture of the temple, doesn't it? Strictly in context, this is the rule of the temple. And if you're talking about Second Temple Judaism, which is a little different because there's no king. So the high priest in Second Temple Judaism, which is after the Judaism that was present when Jesus came, right? The high priest was very important. There's no king. There are ministers. We know that King Herod was put in place, but he was put in place by the Romans, remember. The chief official for the Jews, we read in the Gospels, was the functioning high priest, right? And so Joshua's, you could argue that in verse 7, the role of the high priest is adjusting a little bit in this new paradigm because now Persia is really over them. They can't have a king. You could argue that. But we're talking about the Bible here. And so that is true, but what's true for us in this? Let me read to you. I'm going to read these quickly. You might want to write these down. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we just went over this recently in our Sunday school class. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it talks about judgment. And typically it's why you're not supposed to take a fellow believer to court is basically what it deals with, right? That's what we think about in 1 Corinthians 6. But he says this, 1 Corinthians 6:2, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" So Paul is really challenging the church to say, you guys are a bunch of knuckleheads. You guys are going to court. You can't handle the smallest matters among you. And God plans to entrust to you the judgment of the world and angels. I heard one man say this. He says, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" And he said, well, as a matter of fact, Paul, if you wouldn't have asked that, no, we wouldn't have known that. Because that's the only place we really read about that in the Bible. Listen, we're going to return with Christ, and apparently there is some judgment. There is some, like you got the higher court and you got the lower court. Remember Moses and the elders? You had Moses dealing in the higher matters. You had some of these elders that were filled with the Spirit of God. They were dealing with the smaller matters. It looks like a picture of the kingdom. And it looks like you are going to be entrusted with judgment. In the book of Jude, verse 14, it says, "Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that they are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed." Sounds like judging angels, doesn't it? Sounds like helping Christ as he leads in the judgment of the world. We don't know the specifics on this, and we can't raise ourselves up too much in this because we know Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. He's the judge of the world. But there is some judgment that's going to be entrusted to you, saint. In Matthew 16:19, Jesus focuses on this life. And he says, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now some false doctrines have come out of this because I think the focus is on Peter. But the focus isn't on Peter because he says the same thing in the next chapter. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The context is the church. The context are the saints. I hear people say things like, well, you know, the church constitution isn't scripture. We don't have to do anything that's in the church constitution. We just have to do things that are in the Bible. You know what I tell folks? The church constitution was voted on by the church. Therefore, it's bound in heaven. If you want to change it, that's another thing. But if we have prayerfully pursued something and voted on it rightfully as a church body, then God's going to hold us responsible for that. It's bound in heaven. And good judgments, these sorts of in the context here is a church decision specifically. But isn't this interesting? These things are bound in heaven? That's fascinating. God takes your ability to judge, to perceive right and wrong. He takes it very seriously. John 7:24 says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. He says, you will judge my house. You will keep my courts. And the one house that, well, we have two houses we can judge right now. One is your house and your family. You're responsible for your family. And if your family's out of control, I know there's a lot of reasons for that, but I take it very personally as a dad, and my wife as a mom, and I know you take it seriously too. That's one house that we need to be judging, right? And then there's another house, the house of God, the church. You know, we need to have righteous judgment, but also the fact that there's an eschatological picture here of in the kingdom, God will entrust something to you. And we're starting to see a little bit of a perspective of it here. Latter part of verse 7, the second thing he says is, I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. These that stand by, who are they talking about? I think they're talking about angels. It's the whole context. All the visions have been populated by angels, okay? And in chapter 1, verse 11, remember the angels are standing there with the man in the myrtle trees, and they said, Zechariah 1:11, we have walked to and fro through the earth. So these that stand by, they're angels. He says, I will give you places to walk among these that stand by. This sounds like heavenly places. This sounds like holy places. And the interesting thing is here, and I just submit this to your imagination, is that Zechariah and Joshua are not dead yet. Yet here they are. Yet here they are in a heavenly courtroom. And who are they standing with? Well, apparently, Satan is standing next to Joshua. I can't explain this, folks, but don't you believe that there are angels among us? Don't you believe that you have a citizenship in heaven? There seems to be some continuity. I can't explain it, but I can explain this. As a believer, when you die, you will walk through the halls of heaven and angels will be present. You ever thought about that? You ever imagine those? I imagine that stuff all the time. I think I'm ready to go, maybe. In Job 1:6, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. It's always amazing to me in Job chapter 1, Satan somehow still has access to God. His dominion, even though, listen, our dominion was changed, but it wasn't taken away with our sin. Apparently, Satan's dominion wasn't taken away either. And he has some access to, he was ejected from heaven, but he still has some access, doesn't he? Or at least in the book of Job he did. But I want you to hear Hebrews chapter 12, and I think this will make the point. Hebrews 12:22 starting. But you, church, you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Beautiful. The whole context here of Hebrews 12, it's like we're already there. Listen, I'm a citizen of America, and I'm happy about that. But you know what I'm happier about? I'm a citizen of heaven. And if I had my druthers, I'd say, bye, America. Here's my passport. I'm going, you know. We've got business here. I've got business here now, Lord. But, you know, when it's time to go, we have a place. The positional, this whole idea of your position before God places you in heaven. The Bible says you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Amen? And then point number four, and I'll go ahead and finish this. This will go quickly, but it's really, really fascinating. It's almost easy to see in verses 8 through 10 when he says, he makes a proclamation, and it sounds like the great Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one Lord. Remember, that's what they call the great Shema. Hear, O Israel. He says, hear now, O Joshua, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee. Now he's bringing the other priests in. And it's, we believe that this is a reference to the other priests that are with Joshua. He's expanding this. They are men wondered at. And the picture here, you know, from a New Testament lens, is the regenerate ones. You know, angels desire to look into our New Testament salvation. There's a wonder of these things. And he says, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And there's so much power in that statement. You hear that? For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Now, there are three things that we have to deal with here in the end of verse 8, beginning of verse 9. We have three titles. First title, my servant. That's a title. That's an important title. Second title, it's very obvious, because in your Bible, I'm sure it's all capitals, right? The branch. You just have to say it like that. The branch. It's the only way to say it. And the stone. I always think of Isaiah when I think of my servant, because Jesus is the servant of God. And in Isaiah 42 starts a whole, they call it the servant section, the servant section of the book of Isaiah. And you can read through that, but in Isaiah 42:1 it says this: behold my servant whom I'm uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. The servant of God. In the book of Hebrews, he's compared with Moses. And Moses is called the servant of God. There's very few people that are called the servant of God in the Bible. Moses is one. And it says, in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, it says Moses was faithful in all his house, but Jesus owned the house. But basically saying, yeah, Moses was a faithful servant, but Jesus is the faithful servant. In Philippians 2:7, you may be more familiar with, but it says this, Philippians 2:7, he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant. That's a Christmas verse right there. That's the incarnation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, my servant. The angel of the Lord's present here, and now God is just speaking very loudly to us. This is Messiah. And then he says, the branch. There's so much imagery here, but the word branch means it has a picture of springtime, like a new plant shooting forth, almost a sprig, a branch, I always think of when Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. So this branch, by the time the New Testament comes, has sprung and is springing forth what? You and I, vines out of the branch. Little vines out of the main vine. But in Jeremiah 23:5, it says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In Zechariah's prophecy, he is, under the influence of the Lord, he is giving forth a prophecy that is concurrent with what was just given before the captivity through Jeremiah. And he's going to mention this again in Zechariah 6. We'll see it again. It's mentioned in Zechariah 6:12. And it sounds like it's referring to Zerubbabel because he's building the temple. But we know through Ezekiel and through other passages in the Scripture, Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. Amen? So there is a builder of a temple who is Christ. This carpenter, this builder, this preparer. And he goes forth. He is the one that shall truly build the eschatological temple of the Lord. But what I want to show you is this idea of this stone. And I'll move quickly, but it'll be established very, very quickly. For you and I in the New Testament, when you say a stone, I mean, all sorts of imagery comes. It's no problem, you know, to convince us. The stone refers to Christ. Although some theologians would argue this astoundingly. I don't know how they can argue against this being a messianic title here. But the thing that really convinces me is notice this stone. It says, one stone, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. That sounds really mystical and kind of creepy, you know, just like eyes in a stone, like, ooh, that sounds so weird. And listen, I just have to tell you, because of my, and I don't mean this to be negative, but because of my Catholic background, I really sort of eschew mystical things because I grew up with mysticism. I grew up believing that certain water can be sprinkled on you and it could take away your sin. And this is special water. I grew up thinking that there's a piece of bread that you can put in your mouth, and that piece of bread, the Eucharist, could remove your sin. There's all sorts of mysticism that I grew up with, and I'm tired of mysticism. And I know these are amazing heavenly things. I'm all for that. But spooky things, I just reject it. And when it says seven eyes, what you have to do is you have to start doing Bible study. And you have to start looking around in the Bible and figure out what are they talking about when they're talking about seven eyes. Well, let me show you. It says in Revelation 5:6, listen, it says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain. Who do you think they're talking about? Jesus, right? There stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Well, how many other things have seven eyes in the Bible, right? This is the lamb with seven horns, which relates to power. We've actually already seen that. It relates to power all through the prophetic books, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. You know what a spirit is? It's an angel. The seven spirits of God are the seven angels of God. Angels are called ministering spirits. It's not all that spooky. These are seven angels that do the bidding of Messiah. And you're going to see this if you read the book of Revelation, when he starts taking the scroll and opening the seals of the throne, who's activating? Seven angels. In the book of Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 19, Jehovah is standing before the temple and six men come out and a seventh man come out. And he says, I want you to mark people and I want you to kill everybody. And the six guys go out and kill everybody, and the one guy goes and he marks everyone who shouldn't get killed. These are ministering spirits that apparently have some ministry that's connected with Messiah. So here's one stone with seven eyes. These seven, green berets that's their duty to do the bidding of this judge of heaven and earth. And it says in the verse here, and I'm moving quickly, but it says, "Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof." And here again, a lot of people are mystified. What's the engraving? The stones are engraved, but we don't know what the stones say. And let me just show you something. See these? This is the high priest, and see his stones on his on the ephod here. Okay. These 12 stones represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And you can read about this, Exodus chapter 39, around verse 6. He says, take these two stones, these onyx stones, there's one on one shoulder, one on the other shoulder, and engrave on these stones six names of the tribes, the other six names of the tribes here. And then on these stones, engrave the name of each of the tribes of Israel. So these are engraven stones. And on his head plate here that we looked at last time, there is engraven, same word, holiness unto the Lord. So it's almost the name, not the name of God, but the God's name is there. And so we have this stone that comes, that's laid before Joshua. Now, there is a building context. So the stone, is it the cornerstone that's been rejected? Because this is what... They've already laid the cornerstone of the temple. So it's not the cornerstone of the temple. Is it the capstone of the temple that finishes the temple? Is it these building stones? Well, maybe. Or maybe it's the stone that Daniel talked about when it says... In Daniel 2:34, thou sawest until a stone was cut out without hands. And the stone, verse 35, the stone smote the image, this great image before Nebuchadnezzar. And after it smote the image and destroyed the image, it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. In Daniel 2:34 and 35, this picture of this stone is a picture of the coming judge of heaven and earth. And when he lands on earth, he destroys the earth system. Can I hear an amen? The whole earth system is pulverized. All the kingdoms of the world are pulverized. And he takes his rightful place as king of heaven and earth. And so this stone comes. So when they hear Zechariah, you think they're thinking about Daniel chapter 2? I'm thinking they probably are. When he's looking at Joshua with this stone that's been engraved, you think they're thinking about some of these stones like this? I think they are. But what's the engraving? Now, you don't have to agree with me. You don't have to agree with me at all, but this is just my opinion. I think what's engraved on it is found in Revelation 19 and verse 11. And it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Just like the engraving on the crown of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, is the name. The name that we have yet to be revealed. Is it possible maybe that this stone, engraven like those stones with the names of Israel, is engraven with the name of our God? Possibly so. But see, folks, all this does for them and for us is God very seriously looking at us saying, I've taken away your sin. You walk in my ways. You do my bidding. You handle my things, my holy things. You handle my holy things, and I will be with you. I will be with you till the end of the age. He is very serious about this. So, folks, when we're going through hard times and we're wondering, does God hear? Is God listening to me? You bet He's listening to you. Because He has been serious about His own return for a very long time. And when he comes, no one will have to argue about it. No one will have to say, I wonder if this is Messiah, when he actually comes. No one will have to say, does God love me? Because he will come and he will rescue you. Amen?
That's great. Sort of sounds like God's got a plan and he's in control, huh? Father, we're thankful. Your word encourages us tonight. We're thankful that the promise of Messiah's coming and the redemption that he would bring is scattered throughout the Old Testament. We're glad that we live in the reality of his redemption today and the promise of his coming. Father, dismiss us with your blessings tonight. We pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.